staff received a gift. The last gift that they received from Sister Chris and I was a journal. And we are challenging them to write down the blessings, write down the miracles that God has given. I was talking to Brother Ryan the other day and telling him about a situation, and he said, Pastor, you need to write that in your journal so that you can remember that. And so I would challenge you as well to get a notebook or a journal and begin this year by writing down the good things that God has done. Maybe it starts with something negative. Maybe you write down, you know, hey, this problem is in my life and I'm praying about it. And then when it's answered, you go back and put, this problem was answered on this date and this is how God did it. Because what we do is we tend to live in the moment. We tend to live in the right now. And so it's January right now. And by December, when we come back and we're like, okay, we're ready to do 2021. Well, what did God do last year? We're like, seems like there was something that God did. But if you'll write it down, then we'll be able to go back and have a service where that we share all of the great things that God has done in 2020. And so be a part of that if you can. Just pick up a notebook. You can buy a notebook pretty cheap and make that your journal where you write and say, hey, this is what is going on, and this is how God helped me through the situation. Last week, we started with a series that I am using from Brother Raymond Woodward, and it is entitled, I Will Build My Church. You could probably find it if you did a little bit of research on the internet, but we are using that for the first few weeks of the year. We are looking at principles that will help us be in a position to allow God to build His church. Sometimes God wants to do things and we get in the way. Sometimes God moves and we're like, no, we're not doing that. We're going to do this over here. But if we will follow the principles that Jesus gave us, we will be able to be a part of a growing church that He allows us to be a part of. First principle we talked about last week was do and teach. Jesus' ministry was all about doing and teaching. He did miracles, but He taught doctrine. And the religious leaders of that day were amazed by His teaching because he taught as one having authority. And they were uncomfortable by that. The second principle we talked about last week was witness and wait. Jesus told them it's not for them to know the times of the season, but that we would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's up to us to witness and to wait for His working and His coming. Principle number three that we talked about last week was rise above and go beyond. Acts 1 and 25 said that he might take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, obviously, we know that there are always problems and setbacks. Judas failed, probably one of the greatest trials that the church faced other than Jesus being crucified. And so they had to rise above and go beyond. And so the church did exactly that. So today we're going to begin principle number four is where that we are going to begin. Matthew 16 is our backdrop. It is our verse that we are building upon in this series. It says in verse 18, Jesus speaking to Peter, it says, "And I say unto thee also, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We talked a little bit about last week how that those words bind and loose are perfect passive participles in the Greek language. So it's indicating things that have already been forgiven, been forbidden, or already been permitted. We can't just feel like because we have the Holy Ghost that we can just go bind and loose whatever we want. Because let's be honest, there's times that we operate in the flesh. I've been going through Paul's epistles, and it's interesting. It seems that it is a recurring theme that Paul says to every church he writes to, in essence, walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh. Because we have a tendency to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. But when we can walk in the Spirit, God allows us to understand what is already bound in heaven and what is already loosed in heaven. And then we, with the keys of His kingdom, we who have His Spirit, have the ability to say, we're going to allow that here on earth. I could spend some time there, but I'm going to try and get through this lesson instead. We talked about last week that if a contractor builds a house for someone, he sticks to the blueprint. Very seldom do you ever find a contractor that says, "So that's what you want? No, we're not doing that. We're going to build this." Because he knows that he's going to put all of that money and time into building a house, that that person's going to walk in and go, "No, I'm not taking this. This isn't what I ordered." So you have to follow the blueprint. It is the will, if you will allow me to use that, it is the will of the purchaser. The man or woman that's putting up the money for the house is saying, "This is how I want it to be built." If we want to build the church, then we have to follow the blueprint, which is the Bible, and it is, we know, the will of God. We have to follow what He wants us to do. Otherwise, we're not really building a church, are we? We're not really building what that He wants us to build. We are just building a social club. We're building a place for people to get together. So principle number four is apostolic agreement. Or if you would allow me to use this word, it is unity. Acts 2:1 said, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." One place is easy. One accord is not. Because the Greek word that's used for one accord, it refers to the church in the book of Acts. It helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. It means to rush along and in unity or in unison. The image is a musical one. It's a number of notes that are sounded, which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone, like the instruments of a great concert under the direction of the concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of the church to accomplish His mission. Notice that the notes are different. And if you don't choose the right notes, it can be an awful sound. We are spoiled here at AFT because we have incredible musicians. It's incredible. My wife and I were at a work function, and just so happened that just before we left, there was a live band that took the stage off from where we were. And they were very loud. And that's the best thing I can say about them. Because when they started, I said to my wife, "Ooh, they're off." And it's because that we are spoiled. We have good music and awesome musicians. And when they play in one accord. When we look at the church, it is important to understand that we are members one of another. That's easy to say. It's difficult at times to really live that out. Because we have our own lives, we have our own things that are going on. And it's easy for us, I will make this one personal, it's easy for me to get so caught up in my little world with what's going on that seems so large at the time that we forget that we are members one to another. Brother Woodward says that there are 58 one another commandments in the New Testament. 58. But you cannot obey one of them unless you are in fellowship with other Christians. So let me just give you a few. I won't list all of them for time's sake. Galatians 5:13 says that we should serve one another. Romans 15:7 says that we should accept one another. Colossians 3:13 says we should forgive one another. Romans 16:16 says greet one another. Galatians 6:2 says bear one another's burdens. Romans 12:10 tells us to be devoted to one another and to honor one another. Romans 15:14 says to teach one another. Ephesians 5:21 says submit to one another. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says to encourage one another. I want to tell you something that's obvious. And when I say it, you're going to go, duh. Maybe not verbally, but in your mind, you're going to say, man, Pastor, everybody knows that. The power of unity is one of the most powerful forces, whether for good or evil. Think about the power of unity at the Tower of Babel. To the point that God said, if I don't do something, nothing will be restrained from them. Genesis 11:6. Jesus would pray that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. We have to be willing today, and this is difficult, because we live in a fallen world and we deal with that. Paul would say, every time I would do good, evil was always present. There's always a struggle. There's always something that we're battling. But if we're going to allow His kingdom to come, and we say that, Lord, we want Your kingdom. Lord, do what You want to do. But before that we can really pray that, we have to be willing to pray, my kingdom go. Lord, Thy kingdom come, and let my kingdom go. Now that is certainly not giving us a license to just flippantly go through life without plans. It's not a license for us to say, Lord, I'm just going to fly along until you just direct me and you just... But when we pray, Lord, not my will, but Your will. Not my kingdom, but Your kingdom. We have to be willing to say, all right, Lord, these are the plans that I'm going to pursue. But any time You want to change them, I'm good. That's not always easy. We have to be willing to pray, Thy kingdom come and my kingdom go. Temptation has killed its thousands, but disunity has killed its 10,000. No one has ever left the church because of God. No one's ever said, God, I'm done with You, without a prerequisite of because this or that. If we could have a relationship with God without the distractions of people, it would be a perfect relationship. But because we live in a fallen state, there are times, let me say it that way, that either God's people or God's supposed people ruin God's reputation. The few weeks ago, I guess it was, maybe months ago now, there was a special that I saw bits and pieces of on the Jim Baker scandal. Some of you are like, who? It's been a while. He was one of the first televangelists that began a mega ministry, and there were just a lot of things in watching some of the documentary and what was being said. There were things that I didn't really realize at the time. But it's things like that where he was supposed to be the voice of God and yet shafted people out of thousands of dollars. It's not because of God that people leave. It's because people hurt the reputation of God. Romans 2:24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Gandhi said, I would have become a Christian were it not for observing Christians. Be careful what you do in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the church. Because whether we want to admit it or not, there are a multitude of people that are watching, and if we would be transparent today, there are a multitude of people that would like nothing better than the church to fail. But I will tell you today that God will have a church. God's going to have a bride. In Ethiopia, the church does not pray for revival or preach about revival. Instead, they pray for unity and they preach doctrine, and God sends them great revival. So let's talk about three things, three principles of unity. Number one, unity does not depend on uniformity. Sometimes we think that because we want unity, we have to be alike in every way. But 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice he said that ye are lively stones, as lively stones. Now bricks, for the most part, are uniform. Stones are unique. If you build a house of stone, you're going to have to find the stones that fit together so that there's not big gaps. Somewhere in our human history, someone got the idea that, hey, we can't use stones. Probably one of the first places that it's mentioned is the Egyptians. Boy, that would preach. God said we'll use stones and Egypt, that which denotes the world, said we're going to make brick. We will become alike instead of unique. Every member is not the same shape, but we are fitly joined together by the master craftsman. You don't lose your personality when you come to Christ. You gain an identity in Christ. There's a lot that we could preach today and talk about that unity is not dependent on uniformity. We get in trouble when we try to make someone fit into a mold that God never intended for them to fit in. And I think that there's some parameters that we say, hey, this, as and Scripture's very plain about how that a Christian should operate and how that we should live and what the fruit of the Spirit is and what the works of the flesh is. So there are some things that God says, hey, this is your new identity. You are going to be, instead of being hateful, you're going to be loving. And we'll talk about some of that in the 11 o'clock. But just because that God says as the church, there are some things that you should be, it doesn't mean that we're all going to have the same personality. And that's where we get into trouble. Brother Joe always sits up front. He knows he's going to get picked on when he sits up front. If our personalities aren't the same, sometimes we might rub each other the wrong way. And sometimes I have to go and say, hey, you said this. What did you mean by that? Because I may not be in the position to receive what was said. Or maybe the person that said it was having a bad day. And the way it came out was not constructive, but it was destructive. I don't know that there is such a thing as constructive criticism. Let me give you some constructive criticism. You need to, and then they begin to tear down everything in your life. No, I think there's a way that if we have a relationship that we can say, hey, let's work on this together. This is an area that we need to get better in. Number two, I gotta get through this, don't I? Unity does not depend on compromise. Well, if you really want to get along with everybody, there's only one church in the New Testament. When Jesus is praying for unity, he is not praying for unity among denominations. He's not talking about denominations coming together and fellowshipping around the lowest common denominator. Matter of fact, Jesus is speaking of real unity around the message that is preached by the apostles. And again, I don't have time to unpack everything that's here. But if you'll study the epistles, if you'll look at the letters that Paul wrote, Paul would say to the church, be careful of those that come in that are not of Christ. They're trying to portray Christ, but they're not Christ. Our society regards all values, beliefs, and lifestyles and truth. They claim equality. There's now only one universal value according to the world. And that universal value is tolerance. It's incredible to me, the people that scream tolerance the most are the least tolerant of those that don't believe the way they believe. Oh, let's all just get along. Until you have a disagreement and you say, sure, I'll be glad to get along, but please understand, I don't agree with what you're perpetrating, what you're putting out there. And the minute, oh, well. If tolerance is the cardinal value, then there can only be one evil. And that's intolerance. And that is exactly the attitude that we're seeing in society today. How many times is Scripture misquoted because they want to use bits and pieces of it to fit their lifestyle? You know, they'll pull out the first part of one verse and say, judge not, lest you be judged. Okay, you need to go read the rest of that chapter. Because that chapter was not talking about, you need to fix this. You know, this is what's wrong with you. That wasn't what that chapter was talking about. I'm not going to dive into that. We have a society that if you have absolute truth, we as Christians say that the Bible is absolute truth. When we say that, society tells us by definition that we are guilty of intolerance. I'm going to preach in the 11 o'clock service about some of that. If you even think that there is absolute truth, then you're intolerant. Because everybody needs to find their own truth. Again, I'm not going to try and unpack it all today. But if you'll study, you'll find that in society, there are things that were deplorable, let me use that word, that people would say, I don't know if the Lord doesn't come, if He doesn't come get us soon. You can write it down. It's probably on the podcast. You can write it down that on Sunday, January 19th, Pastor made this statement. If Jesus doesn't come and get us out of here, we are in a rapid race to things that are intolerable right now becoming tolerable. And I'll tell you the next one that's on the agenda, and you're going to say, no, that couldn't be. But pedophilia is the next one that's going to be on the agenda. And if we don't get something fixed, if God doesn't come get us, I don't know how long it'll take, but there'll come a day that society will say, well, it's a choice. Maybe that they just like younger people. No, that's sick. That's not normal. That's not. And as we progress through society, we could talk about it today. There was a day that living together outside the bonds of marriage was considered intolerable. They're sleeping together? They're shacking up? I mean, think about what used to be said. Now, they come to church and are included in the church as members. And the Bible still says that they're living in sin. I'm telling you, I know I'm off base just a little bit from my lesson. But I'm telling you, if we don't stand up and we don't say, hey, the church is going to be the church, society will take you down a road that you don't want to go. I have to say that in general, maybe not specifically, but in general, this new spirit of new tolerance has infiltrated the church. Do you know that there are actually theologians that are perpetrating that all interpretation of Scripture is equal? All interpretation of Scripture is not equal. Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. You can't pull one thing out and say, oh, we're going to do this and not that. And the minute that you say one thing is an allegory, the minute that you say Jonah and the whale could not have been an actual swallowing of a human and God using a great fish to take him to preach, the minute you make that some kind of an allegory, you have thrown out the rest of Scripture. Because now, if that's not true, then nothing else, everything else can be questioned from that point. There has to be a place of unity. We cannot compromise. We cannot accept the things of the world. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Let me read it to you from the Amplified Bible. Paul, writing to his son in the gospel, says, "And the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, fighting and contending. Instead, he must be kindly to everyone and mild-tempered, preserving the bond of peace. He must be a skilled and suitable teacher, patient and forbearing, and willing to suffer wrong. He must correct his opponents with courtesy and gentleness, in the hope that God may grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, that they will perceive and recognize and become accurately acquainted with and acknowledge it, and that they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, henceforth to do his or God's will." Our attitude, the way that we present Christianity, is important. Yes, sometimes there's that cutting off that we just have to say, "Listen, we've tried, but I can't, we're not getting anywhere. We just keep going around in circles. And so I'm going to take a break for a while. I'm not going to keep engaging, because all it's doing is creating strife and contention." But we must present Christianity in a way that is modeling and representing Christ well. And I'm afraid sometimes that we have not done that. "Well, this is the truth, bless God. If you don't turn, you're going to burn." And while there may have been a day that you could be that straightforward, we are living in a day that we must be willing to teach. We must be willing to have a conversation, because this generation is not going to just accept what you tell them is in the Word of God. They're like a 5-year-old boy, or girl for that matter. "Why, Daddy?" Ellie's not quite there, but I'm sure you're experiencing that. Why do we have to do that? Let's go to the why. And you know, we said as new parents, we're not going to be our parents. We're going to be different than our parents. And then you hear that phrase come out of your mouth that you said, "I will never do that with my kids because that's what my parents did." And they say, "Why?" for the 100th time. And you say, "Because I said so, that's why." But that's the society that we're living in. And they're not going to accept just "because I said so, it's in there." No, they're going to want you to open it up, and they're going to want you to explain it. They're going to want you to show them. The third principle of unity is that unity and revival does depend on us. Not just going to happen. Jesus prayed his prayer for unity in the presence of his bickering, prestige-seeking disciples. I wonder how they felt as they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus just, Lord, would you give them unity? Would you give them, let them become one as we are one? The will of God is subject to the will of man where the church is concerned. If we're not willing to get rid of our will, if we're not willing to get rid of what we want and accept what he wants, it really does depend on us. Psalm 78:61 said, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. If we are not careful, we will deliver what God has given us into the enemy's hand. Principle number five. This is the last one that we will talk about today. Principle number five is apostolic altar calls. Acts 2 and 38 is a verse that we use a lot because it is the answer to a question that was issued at the end of the first message of Pentecost. They come in Acts 2. They're like, man, these people are drunk. This is crazy. Peter stands up with the 11. He begins to tell them they're not drunk like you think they are. Let me explain to you what's happening. And so he begins to tell them that they've crucified Christ and that they're guilty. But this is the promise that God said that we would have in the last days, according to Joel. I know I paraphrased and probably mixed it up, but read through Acts 2. You'll find that Peter is preaching the first message to them. And when they hear the fact that they have been guilty of crucifying Christ and that there is a remedy, that they can find forgiveness, that they can live this new life, they ask the question to Peter and the rest of the apostles, the disciples that are standing there, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do to fix this situation that you have just told us that we created? And Peter says to them in Acts 2 and verse 38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Please understand today that the most important question that anyone can ask is that question that was given on the day of Pentecost, and that is, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? It's important this morning that you know Scripture, that you understand what Scripture says. There is a gospel that is being preached in most churches. But do they answer the apostles' question, or the question that was asked of the apostles? Do they answer it the way that the apostles answered it, or do they deviate? You should be able to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You shouldn't have to go through and make things up and twist things. Do we, and I believe that we do today, do we preach the apostolic, the biblical plan of salvation. The Greek language, the word gospel, the word that it's translated from, signifies a present given to one who brought good tidings, or a sacrifice offered in thanksgiving for such good tidings that have come. So the word gospel not only signifies the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but also our response in thanksgiving for such good tidings having come. In other words, obeying the plan of salvation. We stop short when we define gospel because we give simple definition. We say the gospel is the good news, and the good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's the first part. But the second part of the gospel is, are you living, are you following what the New Testament guidelines are for salvation? What must I do? I wonder how many people have left altars after they have simply said a sinner's prayer. They know that they have followed what they were supposed to do, but they feel in their heart that there is something more. So let me quickly today give you 3 steps of obedience. I will give you the verses. I will not read them all to you because we'll run out of time. But the first step of obedience is repentance. Repentance is actually the first step with action involved that we need to take towards salvation. Because repentance, again, simple definition, is not just saying I'm sorry. The word repent by definition means to turn away, to turn around. It is essential that we repent. Isaiah 64, verse 6, talks about us being unclean and our righteousness as filthy rags. Repentance, again, is not just feeling sorry, but it's having godly sorrow that causes us to turn away. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 tells us that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Repentance is a turning away. Matthew 3 and 8, Jesus said to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What are you doing to show that you have repented? We use this illustration a lot. But if I smack Joe, if I walk up and just, oh, I'm sorry. And he says, okay, Pastor, I forgive you. You know, I'm not sure why you did that, but I forgive you. And then 2 minutes later, I smack him again. Oh, I'm sorry. I mean, how many times am I going to be able? I might not get past the first one, but how many times? If it was you and they, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. How many times before that you go, time out? You're telling me you're sorry. You're repenting, but you're not changing your actions. At some point, he's going to see it coming and he's going to go, not letting you hit me again. Yeah, or worse. Because there's no change of action. There's no, I'm telling them, oh, I'm sorry. I don't know why I keep doing that. But I'm not doing something to change my behavior. So repentance is more than me just saying, I'm sorry, and then continuing on in that behavior until I get caught again. It's me saying, I'm sorry, and if I have to, I'm going to tie this hand. It just keeps coming up, you know. I'm going to put it in here where it can't get out, because I want to show you that I'm doing something that is meet for repentance. Romans 6, 6 and 7 tells us that our old man is crucified with Christ, and that if we're dead to sin, we should not serve sin. So repentance is saying, I'm not going to keep doing that. It might mean a change in behavior. If you know, Lord, I shouldn't do this, and when I do this, I'm with a certain group of friends, I'm with a certain group of people that caused me to do this. Maybe repentance says, listen, guys, listen, ladies, I can't do that. I can't go with you anymore. Oh, yeah, I got in church. Now you're holy. Holy Joe, Holy Jane, yeah, uh-huh. Well, if that's what you feel, I'm sorry you feel that way. I'll be glad to do something else with you, but when we go to that particular point, I can't do that because it causes me. Now, you don't have to go into all of that, because just know that, hey, I got to do this. Second thing of repentance is water baptism. My sins are washed away or remitted, accomplishing God's full work of forgiveness. Acts 22:16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that our conscience is washed clean, so we can be free from our past way of thinking. Colossians 2:12 says that we are buried with him in baptism. So it is portraying the death of the old life. I am born again of the water, portraying the birth of my new life. John 3:5. Jesus said you got to be born of water and of spirit. I'm brought into God's covenant of the New Testament salvation, portraying the cutting off of my fleshly desires, Colossians 2:11 and 12. I take on the name of Jesus Christ, which is the only saving name. Galatians 3:27 tells us if we've been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. We apply the burial of Christ to our life, making it effective in us. Romans 6:4 says we are buried with him by baptism into death, and we're raised from death by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also walk in newness of life. Acts 2:41 and 42 shows that we demonstrate publicly that we're beginning a new life and committing to Christ and to our church family. When they received his words, they were gladly. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread. The more you study, the more you'll find out about the miraculous events that happened at the time of your salvation experience. It is a lifetime of learning. The third step of obedience is Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Ghost gives us power to help us live for God and above sin. It brings us rest. It brings us righteousness. It brings us peace and joy. Isaiah 28:11-12 brings the rest, causes the weary to rest. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 8:26 tells us that the Spirit helps us pray. The Spirit itself making intercessions for us. Jude 20. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 1:20. Says praying in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gives us power to witness to others about the Lord. Acts 1:8. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you to be witnesses. Acts 4:31, when they prayed, the place was shaken. They spake the word of God with boldness. It teaches me, it guides me, it shows me things that are to come. John 14:26, the Comforter shall teach you all things. John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And I know I'm hitting the highlights here, but Isaiah 59:19 tells us that it gives us power over the enemy. They'll fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. John 4:4 tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The Holy Ghost completes the work of salvation, Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Please understand that that's not me just professing Jesus is Lord. There's a lot of people that say that with their mouth. But when you call somebody Lord, you are saying, you are the master of my life. And the Holy Ghost empowers us to say that to the Lord. Lord, you are the master of my life, and I will do what you want me to do. We must always preach the truth in love, but we also must preach the truth, period. We cannot compromise truth. You can't love somebody and then refuse to tell them the plan of salvation. Stand with me, would you? Just attending church doesn't make you a Christian. We have to build God's church, God's way. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your goodness and mercy. God, help us to build your church your way. Help us to follow the steps of obedience. God, help us to repent, to turn away from our sins, to be buried with you in baptism through taking on your name. And help us today to rise to walk in the newness of life, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray today that you would be with us, give us a mighty move of your Spirit in the 11 o'clock service. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. We give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.